Earlier this week, I was standing in a group of men at the fire hall in Elk Point. In this group, there was I know this comes as like the beginning of a bad joke, but in the group, there's a farmer, an oil field trucker, and a tow truck operator. There's a conversation going on about a particular truck, how it was smoking more than it should and what this could mean. Another man, who apparently was a former mechanic, had suggested one cause based on the color of the smoke, and then the other three are picking apart his diagnosis because everybody knows that blue smoke means that it's burning oil, and black smoke means that there's too much fuel, and white smoke means that there's coolant or water. I say we all know this, but my pastor self was standing there with these much more mechanically inclined individuals, nodding my head and knowing that if it were me, I would be consulting Dr. Google and Professor YouTube and going, I have no idea what any of these colors of smoke mean, but we all know that. And I had nothing to offer this conversation. All that to say, in every sphere, there is certain criteria to be considered an expert, someone, even just to be someone worth listening to. As we get into the back third of Acts, which itself is part two of a two-part series, we have a unique purpose that we look at this morning that fulfills a bit of a double purpose. The first purpose is admittedly a secondary purpose, but we'll see that Luke continues to name drop. He continues to cement his credentials as a trustworthy source for the historical record. We keep reminding ourselves that this whole series, Luke and Acts, is written that the most excellent Theophilus, the audience, the recipient of these writings, that he would have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. And one of the purposes in this passage is that it would help to verify the trustworthiness of the author. We'll get to more of that in a minute, but first, would you join with me as we read this morning's passage? We're in Acts chapter 21, that's verses 1 through 16, and if I am correct, in your pew Bibles, if you look there, that'll be page 875, and if you do not have a Bible of your own, you need one, please feel free to take one of those pew Bibles home with you. But we are looking at Acts chapter 21 and the first 16 verses. And when Paul had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and then we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. This is God's word. So like I said, we have at least two kind of primary functions that come from this morning's passage. First, which is kind of the more marginal, though it's still important, is to cement Luke's viability as a faithful and authoritative witness to the truth of the gospel. And then the second, which we'll spend some more time on in a moment, it's to prepare the readers, both Theophilus and eventually ourselves, for the upcoming trials that Paul's going to face in Jerusalem. And it speaks to his mindset as he goes into this late stage of his ministry. But back to that first function and my example from earlier, there are certain criteria that a person has to meet to be considered an expert. And just because you're an expert in one sphere doesn't mean that that expertise translates to a different discipline. You wouldn't let someone with a doctorate in philosophy operate on grammar just because he is a doctor. And as we've been working through Acts, we've often referred to Dr. Luke. And that comes from Paul's letter to the Colossians, where when Paul's passing on various salutations from various Christian brothers, Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. But where you wouldn't trust a doctor of philosophy to operate on grandpa, you also wouldn't turn to an MD for his opinion on the rocks that are around you. You'd look for the geologist. But why, then, does the writings of this beloved physician, I mean, Paul, we know he was a Pharisee, so he has a really good understanding of the scripture. So why does this physician have anything to say on scripture? What is his pedigree, as it were? Matthew, and because we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels, and Matthew and John, they were disciples of Jesus. So they have kind of the prime position as far as being able to witness as firsthand accounts. And Mark is traditionally connected with the Apostle Peter. So if Peter is Mark's source, he has a fairly good direct line. But what about Dr. Luke? In Luke 1:3, Luke writes, "It seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." He is trying to write an orderly account, essentially a spirit-inspired research paper. He has done all of the in-depth research and compiling to put together some details of this account, and he has his sources. And we all know, especially any of us who has ever been to university, if you were writing a university-level paper, or even an upper high school level paper, depending on your English teacher, if you put a quote or a assertion in your paper, one of the first things you are going to get asked is, who is your source? Where are your citations for this? And in our passage, we get to look at some of Luke's sources. So this is actually one of the we passages throughout the book of Acts. And there are five we passages where Luke actually writes now in the first person. And so that gives us a first immediate connection. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. He traveled with him. He saw what Paul was doing. So in writing this passage in particular, he was there. He saw it. He witnessed it. And also, that gives Luke some major connection with someone who would be one of his good sources on the truth of the gospel. And also, we just talked about how Paul was a Pharisee and was intimately acquainted with most things of the early church, given that earlier he was trying to kill them for it. But Paul would have been also a source for Luke as far as those things go. And then we can also read that the rest of Paul's entourage, as well as Luke, they spent many days staying in the house of Philip, the evangelist. And this passage throws us back to a lot of earlier chunks of Acts. And if you go back to Acts 6, we will see that Philip is one of the seven. In Acts 6, we read, "The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty.'" So Philip is one of the seven. Philip has direct connections to the disciples. And Luke spent a long period of time staying with Philip, who would have been another source for Luke. And then at the very end, we hear that Paul and company, when they continue on, they end up staying with Mnason of Cyprus, who was an early disciple. That early disciple suggests quite possibly that he might have been even amongst those who were there at Pentecost, and he very well could have been another good source for Luke as he writes. These and a incredible number of other hints throughout Luke and Acts give us, and would thereby give Theophilus, logical reason for trusting Luke's account to be accurate record. And that's important because while we must trust in the Lord by faith, ours is not a faith that requires us to turn off the reason centers of our brain. And Luke is trying to write a logical account. As a physician, he is very well acquainted with the hands-on, the physical, and he wants to, in as much as he is able, give a clear and detailed account of the faith, and he gives us many of his sources. And that's important because we need to understand that our faith is not just something that exists in the sphere of the mystic. There are many things about our faith that are difficult to understand, and the more fantastic elements of our faith do require a measure of faith that we have to trust that there is a spiritual realm that we cannot physically see, things like that. But our faith also requires the use of our reason, and God is glorified when we would use our reason to understand his truth. And the church fathers obviously agreed because Luke's word is counted in the canon of Scripture. So one of the effects of this passage is it helps to bolster Theophilus' confidence in Luke's writings, and Theophilus reading, be like, oh man, he hung out with Paul and Mnason and Philip. These would have been great sources for him as he writes this account. And the second, more direct and probably more immediately important function of this passage is to, as I said, prepare the readers for the upcoming trials that Paul's going to face and give us kind of some insight into where Paul's head is at going into this. Paul already knew that whatever else might come as a result of this visit, that he would expect great suffering. In our last chapter, chapter 20, he said to the Ephesian elders, he said, "Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, knowing that, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life to be of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So we see an outflow of this when Paul says that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. What do we get in our passage? Just about every city he stops in, he gets that same testimony. But this declaration of Paul in chapter 20 should spur a question in our minds if we are comparing it with chapter 21 that we're looking at here. Paul is saying he is being constrained, he is compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And then in our passage, we read from the disciples in Tyre that through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So which was it? Was Paul being obliged to go, or was he being told not to go? And then keep looking in our passage. After Tyre, he arrives in Caesarea, and here he stays with Philip. And Luke tells us that while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus, and Agabus we should remember from back in chapter 11, he's one of the prophets that came from Jerusalem. He had foretold a great famine that led to a relief mission back to Judea. But Agabus comes and binds himself up with Paul's belt and says, this is how they're going to bind you, Paul. And the disciples, when they heard this, the ones that were there in Caesarea, they urged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem at this point. So Paul is being urged in the Spirit by these brothers and sisters not to go to Jerusalem, but Paul has also been commissioned by the Spirit and compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. What is Paul to do? In one of our Sunday school classes last year, we looked at some keys to determining the will of God in our lives, and one of the key steps after seeking for direct scriptural support, and that would speak to the other class, but we look for direct scriptural support. What does the Bible say? Does that give us any specific direction as to what we're supposed to do? And a lot of times we don't get any specific, this is what you should do. So one of the other tools that we have to look at then, and we would be fools not to use, is to seek the advice of wise, Spirit-filled counselors. Find someone who loves you and who loves the Lord. Find someone who is willing to give you hard answers if necessary. And ask them, this is what I'm looking at. Do you think this fits with the will of God for my life? Is that consistent with the call that God's placed on my life? And we listen to that, and then we look at Paul's train of thought. How could he go on this mission to Jerusalem? And hadn't he heeded his brother's warnings in other situations? When there was that riot back in Ephesus, Paul was ready to jump in and go in there and contend for the faith before this huge crowd and the various other disciples around him, and non-disciples for that matter, like, don't do it, Paul, they're going to kill you. And so Paul doesn't. Paul doesn't go, and he listened to their advice, but here he does not. There has to be something more at play in Paul's rejection of what seemed like well-intentioned and, as we can read, Spirit-inspired advice. So to deal with kind of the most obvious issue first, when we read that the disciples were in Tyre, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem, and we read that that was through the Spirit that they were doing so, we might feel like we've stumbled on a bit of a conundrum. Why would the Spirit contradict himself by sending Paul and then also telling him not to go? And the answer, as is usually the case, is to recognize the human error at play here. If God had allowed me to see a vision of a dear brother in Christ experiencing persecution and imprisonment and eventual death, and I was told that that would come as a direct result of his trip to Jerusalem, what do you think my response would be? If I got a vision saying, you're going to die if you go to Jerusalem, my next response would be like, don't go to Jerusalem. And so that's through the Spirit, they have received a knowledge of what Paul is in for, and every city that Paul stops at, it happens again. Remember, Paul, you're probably going to be imprisoned and die. Next city, same story. And all of the disciples are going, we're all seeing the same thing, and yet Paul's keeping on going. And so they keep telling him, Paul, don't go. So we operate under an assumption, but like the Lord said through Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Even Paul himself in Romans 11 would write, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor?" So Paul's response to all of these well-meaning and misguided concerns and attempts at warning them away from going to Jerusalem, when he's pressed, he says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Many who have read this account of Paul's approach to Jerusalem, the individual forewarning given to Paul by the Spirit, the predictions and the warnings given by his friends and followers, the unwavering determination of Paul's heart in the face of the command that he'd received, many have likened this account to another greater approach to Jerusalem, that being the approach of Jesus. We read from Matthew 16 of the approach of Jesus. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" And in Luke 9:51, Luke writes of Jesus' mindset that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that is, of course, stealing from the prophet Isaiah, who says of the suffering servant that he set his face like flint. In Paul's approach in the face of great danger and persecution, Paul is doing exactly what Jesus has told his followers to do. In each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they each record Jesus saying some variation of this same phrase, and some of them say it more than once. Matthew 10:38, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Mark 8:34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Luke 9:23, "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" And here we get to the heart of Paul's drive as he goes to Jerusalem, and the heart of what Luke would relay in this morning's passage, that Paul was taking up his cross, that Paul was following Christ. He was doing exactly what he was told, even knowing what was to come. And he would not be waylaid from pursuing and following the will of God, not even by heartbreaking and well-meaning concern for his well-being. Paul entered in Jerusalem with his eyes wide open to the persecution that he was about to face. And how he was able to do this was what he repeated time and again throughout his letters, that he counted everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. None of what he had, none of what he had to give, none of his possessions, nothing could even hold a candle to the calling that he had received from Christ. He wanted to follow the will of his Savior. And in the face of such determination and such wholehearted drive to live and to act for the glory of Christ, according to the direction of his Spirit, all Paul's companions could do, Luke included, realize that this is a we passage here, was release him to God. Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Paul knew that the storm was coming and had determined with the help of the Spirit to face it head on. And perhaps Paul would have been able to avoid that conflict and the uncomfortable effects that went with it if he had avoided returning to Jerusalem. We know that he had desired and planned to go to Rome and eventually to Spain after Rome. And Jerusalem, if you understand your maps, Jerusalem's this way and Rome's that way. So he could easily have hopped a ship to Rome and gone to Rome and gone to Spain and followed his plan. And we know that Paul did not get a chance to move on from Rome and go to Spain as he'd planned. He went in the opposite direction to Jerusalem, the opposite direction of his plan and what he had desired to do, and instead gone to Jerusalem into the reach of those who had been a thorn for him all throughout his ministry. To go in the opposite direction would have been contrary to his conscience and contrary to the command of the Spirit. And while we as believers should not be seeking out conflict, that is not our goal, to start fights, and we as believers also shouldn't be seeking out persecution. I am not looking to intentionally and purposefully just lay my life down for the sake of brownie points because I am a martyr for the faith. While we are not seeking out conflict, we're not seeking out persecution, we ought not to fade because of the possibility of such. We cannot be dissuaded from remaining obedient to the commands of the Lord and faithfulness to the leading of His Spirit. The example that Paul lays down here is of immeasurable value to the believer today. And I think how dearly we love our creature comforts. We love our safety, and particularly in North American culture, comfort and safety are top tier. You want to buy a vehicle, you're looking at comfort and safety 9 times out of 10. You're looking at buying a house, what neighborhood is it in? Is it safe? And is it comfortable? Just imagine what comfort and safety we might sacrifice if we were to faithfully proclaim the gospel in every sphere of our lives. We love Christ. We love the truth, and it is comfortable to proclaim that truth here. We are comfortable saying, Lord willing, we are comfortable coming and singing about the goodness and greatness of God. We're comfortable telling our brothers and sisters of the love of Jesus while we're here. Relocate you into your place of work or into a meeting of unbelieving family or a friend group meeting for wings at a pub. And all of a sudden, it's not comfortable anymore. And to extend it out a little bit, relocate to a country where the gospel is not safe. Relocate to a country where to speak of the truth that we get to speak about every day today, where them saying such things could result in their imprisonment, the imprisonment of their family, the death of their families, torture, you name it. Imagine what comfort and safety we might sacrifice if we were to faithfully proclaim the gospel. And for many of our brothers and sisters, both here and around the globe, much has been sacrificed to the point of their very lives. We have to realize Paul was leaving relative comfort and safety. He had spent almost 3 years in Ephesus. He loved his time in Ephesus. He had effective ministry there. And yet he chose to pursue the direction of the Spirit, and he did so aware of the potential consequences and utterly unswayed by them. Now, few, if any of us, have experienced the Spirit in our ear, audible voice of God type direction that Paul knew as an apostle of Jesus Christ in the early church, but we do have an equally authoritative and equally as valuable resource for us today. The commands that we find in Scripture, the commands that we find in God's Word, that is equally authoritative as the voice from the heavens, the Spirit in our ear type commands that we see in this early church. And the commands of Scripture are just as binding as if God had stood before us and spoken it to our faces. These are God's Word, and they are God speaking to us. And our commitment to the commands that we find here in God's Word, the example that we find here in God's Word, our commitment needs to be so unwavering to Scripture that we too can say, I am ready not only to be imprisoned but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And before we close, I wanted to point us towards one more thing. Not looking at Paul or the warning that he received, but also look at the care that he received from his fellow believers. In Tyre, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another, and then we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. And then in Caesarea, since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus. These brothers and sisters of Paul loved him dearly. They didn't have the 3+ years of ministry that the church in Ephesus did, but these believers just as much showed incredible care and concern and love for this apostle of Christ. They warned him out of concern for his well-being. They prayed for him and they accompanied him as far as they could. They loved him. They cared for him. They hosted both him and his companions. And when they could do no more, they committed him with prayer to the one who has no limits upon his sight and his ability to care for Paul. I know that I, as your pastor, I cannot walk by your side or hold your hand as you go into your workplace or your family gatherings or your social settings where the gospel is unwelcomed. Your church can't necessarily experience on your behalf the difficulties and trials and persecutions that you're going to face as you hold on to the faith and the truth of the gospel. But what we can do for each other is to walk with one another as far as we can. Walk with one another to the very limits. And then once we hit those limits, we commit one another to the Lord in prayer. We come before the very throne of grace, before God himself, not only on our own behalf, but on the behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ. In this world still so stained by sin, we are going to face no end of trials and tribulations. If we hold on to the truths of the gospel, those truths are going to cause problems for us as we interact with a world that hates those truths. And those truths are going to cause problems for us when we look at our own lives and go, I don't know how this matches with that. We live in a world stained by sin, and we live lives where we still suffer from the effects of sin. And yet we still must hold on to the truths of the gospel. We still must hold on to the good promises that are found in God's Word, and we know that they are true no matter whether we feel them in the moment, no matter whether someone smarter than us or more powerful than us tells us that they are not true. As Tim prayed earlier this morning, we are but travelers passing through. We are pilgrims on the path. And our rest is not in this life. We are blessed when we have seasons where we can just enjoy. Enjoy the gifts that God has given us. Enjoy the incredible world that he has given us, the blessings that we've received, both financial and otherwise. Those are an incredible privilege. But our rest is not here. And when we face trials and heartache and difficulty that is beyond our ability to bear, we have to remember that all of that comes out of the fact that we live in a world stained by sin, and we ourselves are still doing battle with sin, and our rest is not here, our hope is not here. Our rest, our hope comes when Christ returns or when he calls us home. Then we will rest. Then we will get a chance to breathe without any concern for sin, nor pain, nor death, nor sickness, nor grief, nor any other such thing. But here on this earth right now, we praise God for the moments of joy and celebration. We rejoice with our brothers and sisters who rejoice. But when situations and moments come where we mourn, where we hurt, where we suffer from the consequences of sin, either our own or just living in a world stained by sin, we grieve. We mourn with our family who mourns. And we rest in the hope that we have that one day we will rest in the arms of our Lord Jesus. That we do not have our hope here. Because that would be a frail hope indeed that is limited to this world. Because of the finished work of Christ on our behalf at Calvary, we can each come before the throne of God himself in prayer. If we are in Christ, then he has given us his Spirit to be our comforter and our guide and our advocate. And that would allow us to hold to his commands as steadfastly as Paul once did. And the Lord, by faithful and trustworthy work of men like Dr. Luke, he has given us his word that we might know him and trust in his truth, in his gospel. He has communicated those things to us. We must hold to those commands. We must also love one another so much that appeals like Paul received would indeed break our hearts. Paul is sitting there and be like, I have determined I'm going to Jerusalem, but stop it because you're breaking my heart, guys. We need to love each other so much that to part with our brothers and sisters in Christ would be more difficult than we could even anticipate. But we also need to love the Lord so much more that neither the weeping of our brothers and sisters nor threats of imprisonment or death or any other such thing would check our obedience to the commands that we found in Scripture. That nothing on this earth would slow our commitment to his glory and pursuit of it. Jesus died that we might know the Lord and be welcomed into his kingdom. Let us then serve him without limit and without hesitation. And we thank the Lord for giving us such a great and glorious purpose. As the music team comes to lead us in a closing song, I'd invite you to join with me in a word of prayer. O Lord, our God, we thank you for the incredible truths of your gospel. That we have a hope in Jesus that cannot be taken away from us. that we can be secure in the hope that one day we will be united to you, that we will live with you forever, and that we would glorify you forever. That we have a hope and we have a knowledge that all things work together for the good of those who believe in you, whether we can see it or not. Lord, Paul did not know what he was to face as he got to Jerusalem, but he knew it wasn't going to be good, and he went anyways. And Lord, we do not know what we're going to face later today, or later this week, or later this year, or throughout our lives. But Lord, may we have the kind of faith in you that no matter what we face and no matter where we face it, that we would remain steadfast in our pursuit of your glory and steadfast in the truth of your love found in Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that we do not do it alone, that you have given us a body of believers to face these things together with, that you have given us direction in your word to be equipped to face these things, and that you have given us your spirit to live within us, to guide us as we go through all things, whether joyful or difficult. May we find our hope in you and you alone. Lord, I commit each one who is here, each one who has been listening online, and each one who would hear this message in days to come. I commit each of these into your hand and ask that you would strengthen them in the truth of your gospel, that they would pursue you wholeheartedly and without reservation, no matter the consequences. And that we as your people would continue to love one another and build one another up and care for one another and worry for one another. For we love one another because you have loved us. And we would follow the example laid down for us by your Son, Jesus. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.